You can just stand for just a moment. Let's just lift our hands and let's just exalt him one more time. Lord, we thank you. We worship you this morning. We praise you, Lord. We exalt you. Praise God. This is such a sweet presence of the Holy Ghost in this place. And I want to just read one verse of Scripture this morning. And that's found in Revelation 12:11. For those of you that were here last Sunday morning, we're going to continue on our series on the power of my witness. How many of you believe that your witness has power? Your life, your testimony, when it's shared with other people, has power. Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him. Who is him? They overcame the devil, didn't they? They overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives to the death. You can be seated this morning. As I stated, we started a series last Sunday a.m., and we titled that The Power of My Witness. Last week, we spoke of overcoming our insecurities. I don't know about you in your life. As I've made this statement many, many times, I can only share my life's experiences because I've never lived anyone else's life. And I think you can say the same thing. We know our own lives. We know our insecurities. We know our struggles. And a lot of these things, because of our human nature, I'm just going to just be really brutally honest this morning, because human nature is what we typically will use when we want to camouflage our pride. We say, well, that's just human nature. Well, that's just pride of a man. I love all of you here, and I hope you love all of me. See, that's pride speaking right there, as if there's more of me than just what you see here. But have you ever had problems with your brain and your mouth? As I get older, I don't know what it is. People say, well, you're just getting busy. I have this problem when I'm just by myself, and I'm just talking to myself. How many of you talk to yourself? Come on. We all talk to ourselves. How many of you answer yourself? And it's probably the most intelligent answer you've got all day? Yeah, okay. All right, so you know what I'm talking about here when I say all of us. All of me. We talked about overcoming securities. We covered the traits of a secure person, a person that feels secure, as well as insecure. So I'm just going to, just for a little bit of, if you weren't here last week, and I'm just going to cover a little bit of a review. Insecure people, we talked about, spend a lot of time comparing themselves to others. Insecure people fear strong, gifted people. They're uncomfortable around people that are not just strong, gifted, but they're uncomfortable around people that are very self-confident. A lot of insecure people are very struggle with self-confidence. Insecure people are only able to feel comfortable around people who need them. Insecure people need to control everyone in their world, so we like to control our world around us. Insecure people build cases against people in their minds to feel better about themselves. How many of you have ever done that? You don't have to raise your hand on some of these because they're self-incriminating. But you have, somebody does something to you, or you thought somebody made, and you start to build this case against them in your mind about, well, they don't like me because of this, or because of this, or because of this. This is not going to be a real shouting and jumping and running the aisles message this morning. This is something that's going to just kind of do a little bit of internal surgery. Insecure people take people's compliments of others as an insult to themselves. So you're in a group of people and someone comes up and compliments someone in that group about how good they did singing. And you think, well, I was up there singing too and they didn't compliment me. How come they didn't say anything to me? And then you start building a case in your mind to feel better. You see how all of this flows together? Insecure people think me instead of us. Insecure people are overly self-conscious. Insecure people live in conflict all the time. There's always some level of conflict in their life. They seem to thrive on conflict. Now, confident people, on the other hand, are secure people. They celebrate others. When one person has a victory, they celebrate with them. They're comfortable around gifted and powerful people. They love empowering people. They spend a lot of time thinking about their destiny, vision of other people, not just themselves. They see themselves as a catalyst of the destiny or to the destiny of others. They love themselves and are comfortable with who they are, even though they may have flaws and they probably would recognize that they are flawed. They are still comfortable in themselves. They're vulnerable about their weaknesses, their flaws and limitations. They enjoy seeing other people honored, and they live in peace to the best of their abilities with all men. Some people you just can't live in peace with. You're all thinking about that one person right now, aren't you? How did he know it was me? We also talked about Moses in Exodus chapter 4, how that God performed two great miracles right in front of him. One of the first great miracles was he told him to cast down his shepherd's staff, cast it down, and it turned into a serpent. He said, pick it up by the tail. And he did, and it turned back into his staff. And also he told him to take his hand and put it inside his coat. Puts it inside his coat, pulls it out, and it has leprosy. And then God says, put it back in. So he put his hand back in, pulls it back out, and it's just clean as a whistle. But still God, still Moses, in all of this, God is still trying to argue the point with God. Moses is trying to argue the point with God. And he says in Exodus 4:10, he says, oh Lord, I'm not very good with words. You don't understand, God, who, you know, you did a great miracle with the shepherd's staff. You did a great miracle with the leprosy. I saw the burning bush. I saw all of these things. You're an incredible God, and you do all of these great things, but you don't understand just exactly what you're dealing with here, Lord. You're dealing with somebody that is a murderer that fled Egypt. You're dealing with somebody that's tainted in their life, somebody that I have all of these insecurities, God, and I struggle with all of these things. I'm back here in the back 40. I've been dealing with sheep for 40 years. I'm the wrong guy. God, I can't even speak correctly. I have a speech problem, I stutter, and he makes all of these excuses, and what does God say? God says, no, no. If you can't speak, then I'm going to send someone to speak with you. You're the man. And sometimes we argue, and perhaps this week, from last week to this week, you've had many arguments in your mind. You've argued about what I said last week and how it doesn't apply to you. And you've argued with God on who you are. And you said, God, you created me this way. Don't blame it on God. God created us all. And yes, we live in an imperfect world. But God gives us talents. He gives us abilities. And we argue with God and we try to tell him that how we're the wrong person for this job, and you try to justify and you try to explainify to God. Is explainify a word? Now, sometimes I'll get up here and I'll make up words. Okay, and explainify is one of those words. So Brother Shane, if you could put that in your little word, made-up words of Pastor Roy, just put it in there. And what explainify means is when you try to explain in a justifiable mode in your mind to God why you can't do what he's called you to do. So explainify is between explain and justify. All right? So as we move on to this study this morning, I want to read a short passage of Scripture from Matthew chapter 9, and it's verses 32 through 34. And they went, or as they went, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. Now, if you look at the content of each of the miracles that Jesus had performed up until this time, this right here is perhaps one of the shortest with the least amount of details of any of his miracles. There's no backdrop. We don't know where he went out. They saw a dumb, demon-possessed man that couldn't speak. They brought him to Jesus. Jesus cast out the demons. The man could speak. And the Pharisees there said, oh, this man, he cast out the spirit because he's the prince of all devils. And the multitudes were totally just blown away in awe at what had happened. When the demons was cast out, the one who had been mute spoke, and that's pretty much all there is. I mean, this is all there is, this little short passage. I've read over this story many times, and I came to the realization that sometimes when you read a story, there's a story behind the story. There's a backstory. And there's a lot of things that are happening that are in the details that we just kind of lose because we don't really look into the story that much. So when I'm looking at this story, a lot of the details in this story are really kind of left up to us. And we're left to imagine the details of this encounter for ourselves. There's no record of a dialogue between Jesus and this man. Jesus doesn't speak to him. He doesn't talk to him. After he performs a miracle, it's just there's nothing else. You don't see any conversation that the man might have played. He didn't get up. He didn't. There is power. There we go. I'll have to use a cordless mic. That's just how I am. I'm sorry. We'll go ahead and keep moving while they... By the way, it's just 10 minutes to 10. I've got lots of time here this morning. Somebody didn't change the clock back there, so I'm just going to run her out till 11:30. You're saying good right now. Wait till... I want to wait for 5 minutes before he determined that. He didn't jump. We've seen miracles of Jesus where that the lame get up and they run and they jump and the lepers. We've seen all of these different miracles. But the crowds, when you look at this and you read into this account, you can view the response by how the crowd, how Jesus deals with this. The crowd says they were, or the scripture says the crowds were amazed, and never has anything like this been seen before in all of Israel. They just looked at that and they're like, here's a man that's full of evil spirits. He can't talk. He can't speak. Jesus just touches him. The demons flee and he can talk and he's in his right mind. But then the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, they look at this and they say, by the ruler of the demons, does he cast out demons? He's Beelzebub's boss. He's the ruler of the demons. And when I look at this, why does this not surprise me when we look at this? Because you see, everywhere that Jesus goes, And this is what just really struck me when I read this. Everywhere that Jesus goes and everywhere that he went, he seems to split his audience. Have you ever noticed that? You see, he seemingly, on purpose at times, he forces a sharp division between those who see God working in him and those who regard him as a manifestation or a demonstration of evil. Some welcome him and acclaimed him as a great teacher, a great rabbi, the Messiah, and others rejected him and turned away. And it was true then, and it's true now. You see, just as Jesus often split his audience externally, when we see this miracle take place, Jesus was splitting his audience into two seemingly external groups. One was the Pharisees, the religious leaders that saw him as a demon. The others was the crowds that saw him as the Messiah. But Jesus not only splits externally, Jesus splits internally. He splits us internally. And today our experience is very much the same. He will split us externally, and he will split us internally. And the part of our inner being, when we look at ourselves as an individual, part of that inner being that is within us, we welcome him into our lives, and we want to acclaim him, we want to proclaim him as our Lord and our Savior, while another part of our internal being rebels against the thoughts of having to submit ourselves to God. And this hurts. You see, it's God's purpose and will that no matter how much we believe that God loves us and intends for our good, we are attracted to Jesus Christ. We're attracted to his word, his message. We long to know and to love God as others did. We're enticed by the idea of having this great, intimate relationship with God. We also recognize that deep within ourselves, we at times resist in drawing too close to God, thus causing a reluctance to hand over our lives to God, and it's a little bit too close for our comfort. We're drawn to God in prayer at times, but we also understand, if we're honest with ourselves, that we avoid prayer at times. We're drawn to God in prayer when there's a deep need in our lives or the lives of perhaps a friend or family, a sickness or something like that. And we're drawn in by our emotions because we want to pray for that situation. We go to before God and we petition God and we say, God, please pray for our bishop. Please pray for my mother. Please, Lord, touch my father. But yet there are times when we have an altar call and the pastor invites us to come up to pray. And instead of being drawn to prayer, we avoid prayer because we don't want God getting too close to our business. Perhaps if we can understand the resistance of the Pharisees' words and the deeds when they were referencing Jesus as being Beelzebub or the devil, we can better understand our own doubts and our own resistance at times to God. Most often, our resistance to God is grounded in two simple words, and that is fear. And because we have fear, the result of that is lack of trust in God. Let's look at fear for a moment. I want to look at fear. Fear is a distressed emotion that's aroused by impending danger, evil, or pain. Fear is felt in many different types of forms. Some of us may have a fear of getting on an airplane and flying. Some of us may have a fear of commitment. We have a fear of the unknowns. At times, it could be any or all of these whether the threat is real or it's imagined, because fear is a very powerful emotion. But it often overrides, when we look at fear, it often overrides all of our other emotions and all of our other feelings and all other logic and all other priorities. When we are afraid, we react very illogical at times. No matter how strong you are, no matter how courageous you are, how bold you are, no matter what the circumstances are, fear can entangle you into a web. And at times, that web is really created by your own fears. You can't look at something and say, there is fear. Now, we can relate to this, and I've related to this, where that, you know, we walk around in our yards during the daytime and everything looks just totally beautiful and normal. We go into our basement with the lights on and everything's normal. We go into the basement when it's dark and we come up the stairs much faster than we go down the stairs. Now, granted, we were just down there and there was no one down there, but yet we turned the lights off. And we boogie up those stairs relatively quickly. Have you ever gone out to the mailbox when it's after dark? And it's so dark outside where we live that sometimes if the lights are off, I can't even see my hand in front of my face. And I'm going to go down there to the mailbox and get the mail. And you walk down there with somewhat bold tenacity, walking into the dark, and you open up the mailbox, but when I walk back up the driveway, it's a little bit quicker because I can't walk very fast backwards. Anybody ever, are you guys just all macho and you don't ever get? I remember one time in the winter, I was going to go out for a prayer walk, and you might have heard this story. If you heard it, just hold your finger up for how many times you've heard it. I'm walking down the driveway, and I looked at the end of the driveway, and I know where the mailbox is, and I noticed that there was something else in the road, and I was like, what is that? There was snow on the ground, and the road was full of snow. It had snowed, and I got closer to it, and I could hear a sound come from what is that, and in my mind, I'm thinking I'm walking right up on a coyote because we have a lot of coyotes out near our house. And as I got closer to it, I realized that that's probably what it was. And it wasn't moving, and I had stopped. And we were just kind of there eyeballing one another. And for whatever reason, I just decided to just let out a beller and charge at it, which I did. I don't know what I would have done if it would have let out a beller and charged back at me. I'd probably be rabid right now, and who knows. But anyway, it decided to turn, and I thought it would run right back into the field that it came from. But as far as I could see, Brother Hawk is running right down the middle of the road all the way until it just disappeared. But when I settled back down, you find yourself shaking. And what are you shaking from? From that adrenaline rush, because there was something in you that rose up in fear. Now, I can't look and I can't put my finger on that. But you see, fear, we bring fear to life, and many times we bring it without need. But we also understand that fear has to play a vital role in our life. We live, if we didn't have fear, we would live our lives with just reckless abandon. And you see all of these people on Facebook now that are climbing all these buildings, and this one young Chinese daredevil, I don't know what you call him, climbing up sides of buildings and all this as he fell to his death. He recorded all of this. I don't know if any of you saw that, if any of you are as dark in your head as I am at times. I don't, anybody see that? I don't know about you, but I just had this sick feeling. It's like, here this guy, he's trying to do this, and all the world's watching him do all of these. Like, man, this guy has no fear. But when he fell, there was a fear. It's almost like you could feel that. You see, we have all these dangerous activities, and it's fear that keeps us from just doing some of these stupid, crazy things. The key is to acknowledge or distinguish between actions which induce a healthy level. Illogical triggers, fear, will stifle our potential and limit our growth. And this also talks when we have about a fear of God. Sometimes we read in the scripture where it says we're to come boldly before the throne. But then it also talks about having a fear of God. I want to have a fear of God, not as in a fear as if I'm being chased by a black bear, but a fear of God as in deep reverence to God. There's a big difference. So when you look at this, fear produces stagnancy because it causes us to battle against ourselves. And the rational part of our brain wars against our frantic emotions, and the struggle for the stronger of the two results in what we could call stress. How many of you have ever been stressed in your life? What causes that stress in your life? Because you're afraid of something, typically. Is that right? When we look at the scripture, we worry about our worst fears. And sometimes those worst fears, those things that we worry the most about, is what comes to happen. Is that not true? Some of those things that we fear, we're afraid about maybe losing our job, and we go to work and we're so focused on our performance that we don't perform well because we're too focused on it. We become afraid. We read in the book of Job chapter 3, 25 and 26, Job says, "What I fear has come upon me. What I have dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." That which he feared the most had come upon him. So conquering our fears begins with the acknowledgement that oftentimes fear is a decision that we make. It's not an inherent trait or a needed component of our lives. When we look at the Pharisees in our passage today, why were they afraid? What were they afraid of? And why were they afraid of this when we think about this? Now, we can only speculate, of course, based on our understandings of the times. But when I read this story and I look at this, I think that their biggest fear is one of our biggest fears we have today in our lives. And that is that we fear the loss of control. Now, we're talking about our relationship with God here today. We're talking about submitting ourselves to God. We're talking about taking our life to a whole different dimension in God. And we wonder sometimes, why do we struggle to get there? We had Brother and Sister Spears come through and they preached and they really brought us up to a whole nother level of faith. And God has spoken to us and says he desires to take us as a church, as individuals, into another dimension with him. I believe that God is desiring great miracles and God is desiring to use us as a church in this community and in this county in the miraculous. But why is it not happening? We have to ask ourselves, God, why am I not being used? We imagine in our minds how we would like to be used by God, but yet we never can seem to get there. And I think one of the biggest reasons is because we fear a loss of control of our lives. The Pharisees were honored and they were obeyed by the people. They were the religious order of the day. They had the power, they had the authority. And here comes Jesus performing all of these great miracles, signs, and wonders, and they posed a threat to them when he challenged their authority and he challenged their teaching. And many of us today, we can identify with this fear because we don't like it when we feel like God is challenging us. He's challenging our lives. He's challenging. He wants to take over and control our lives. And we struggle with this because we're afraid of completely surrendering ourselves to God because we don't want to relinquish control of our lives. If I totally surrender myself to God, then God's he's going to start calling all the shots in my life. And we struggle with this. You see, we're afraid for some reason that God's going to ask us to do something that's just totally stupid. You ever been in that? Have you ever been in a church service and God's asked you to go lay hands on someone and pray for someone and you argue with God about that? Why is that? Because we don't want to lose control. We're afraid. We don't want to surrender our will to His will. We're afraid that as missionaries come through, that if we say, God, I'll do anything, I'll go anywhere, that the next missionary that comes through, God's going to talk to you and tell you to go to Madagascar. This is how we think. God, I feel you calling me to be an evangelist. And we're afraid to submit to that call. We're afraid because God's going to send us down to State Street, get to have us get up on that concrete podium down there at the State Street Mall and preach. So we run from God. We fight God. We're afraid that He's going to ask us to do something difficult and something stupid. And we think that way because we think if I totally submit to Him, what's He going to require of me? You know, perhaps God may make you do something just foolish and stupid. But you see, God really, He has His reasons, but I don't really think God has ever called me in my life to just go do something totally foolish and something stupid. But you see, that's the way we look at it. We have all of our wants, we have our wishes, and we have our desires. And part of our fear is that God will deny us something that we really, really, really want. That's what the bottom line here is we fear a loss of control over our lives. And coming with that loss of control over our lives is we fear that God is going to change who we are. And we like who we are. How many of you like who you are? Thank you for being honest. I'm taking the rest of you didn't raise your hand, hate who you are then. Or maybe a little bit. You see, we're afraid, and these are things that I struggled with so very, very. I struggled a long time with some of these things. I was afraid of losing control of your life. I don't know how your life is or was, but my life was a big mess. And I was afraid of losing control of a mess. I needed some order in my life. And when I finally submitted that portion of my life to God and gave Him control over that life, things start to change. We fear a change in our identity. When you look at the Pharisees, they were the keeper of the law. Everyone looked at them. They looked at them as, how do we do this? How do we do that? They were the center. Everything in Israel revolved around religion. It revolved around the Jewish. I mean, that's the way they lived their lives. Everything revolved around church. They observed the law. They taught others to do so. And when you look at Jesus, Jesus was at times in constant conflict with the Pharisees. There are times that if you read into the Gospels, He called them snakes, He called them vipers, He called them some pretty caustic names. He did things that were unorthodox. He went out and He healed people on the Sabbath. How dare you? You see, they set aside a strict observance of the law, but then they watched Jesus, and Jesus so often reached out with others in compassion and seemingly violated what they were in such strict observance to. So we're all different, and I think most of us, we identify with who we are, but yet there's this struggle that goes on within us that if I surrender my life to God, and I surrender my will to God, that God's presence in my life is going to change my understanding of who I am. I just talked with an individual here recently at church, and I said, I really think that God is doing some things in my life, and I'm struggling with this because I feel like sometimes I don't really quite know who I am anymore. Anybody ever felt that way? God just gets in and he just starts messing with your business. And we pray and we say, God, I want to be used in this and this and this and this. And God says, okay, but I'm going to have to do this, 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 and this. And we say, no, God, there's got to be another way because I like who I am. And God says, I can't do that. We identify with who we are. So here's our struggle. If we surrender to God, we surrender to God's will in our lives, then God's will, his presence in my life, it will change me. And even through our experience, it tells us that the closer we draw to God, the more we become like him. And we like to be like ourselves, even though we want to be like him. Anybody getting what I'm trying to understand? I know this is pretty simple, but it's so basic, but it's so true. We fear a loss of identity. And another point here is most of us think that we know who God is. We look at our lives and how God has worked in our lives and how God has changed our lives, and we know who God is. We have our own understanding of this. But understand, our definition of who God is based upon our experience with God. So who God is, to me, is going to be different than who God is for Brother Hawk, because our experiences with God are different. We understand that? So what we fear is a shift or a change in our understanding of who God really is. You see, the closer we get to God, the deeper the dimension that he calls us in, and the more we know about God changes. You understand? So God is saying, church, I want you to get into a deeper dimension with me. I want you, your life, I want more of your life. And we agree to give God more of our lives. And as we give him more of our lives, he reveals more of himself to us. And our opinion, our definition, our whole relationship with God changes. And sometimes that makes us really uncomfortable. It's like a parent. You know, when you're just married and it's just you and the wife, you're just, listen, you can go to McDonald's at 2 in the morning and you can get an ice cream cone and it doesn't affect anything. You become a parent and your life changes. You can't do that anymore. As you grow through your evolving as a parent, who you were as a young parent is much different than who you are as an older parent. Because your experience in parenthood has changed. Now, I'm still a parent. Did you know that? My daughter's sitting right over here. Could you just raise your hand? And nobody, stand up for me, Lana. Some people say, do you have any children? Yeah. My daughter. That's my daughter. That's my son-in-law, Marvin, right next to. I only have one son-in-law because I only got one daughter, okay? So this is all I got. Some guys, like Pete, he's got a whole quiver full. I got one arrow. But it was deadly because it got Marvin. But see, I'm still a parent. And you know what? I enjoy when my daughter calls me and says, Dad, can you come down and help me hang some pictures? I like still being a dad. But you see, my whole perception of fatherhood is different now than it was 20 years ago. I'm a grandpa now. I can bring her kids, their kids, to my home and take them to McDonald's at 2 in the morning. Give them Mountain Dew and peanut M&Ms and sit there and eat Quick Trip Glazer donuts. and sending them home. And I'm happy because I'm the hero. My daughter says, Dad, can we talk? You see, our lives, as our definition, as our relationship with God changes. Now, you just can't sit back there and laugh like that and not let us in on all of this. We got to pull this together here. Isn't it just funny how we can, you know, we can have surgery. Some of us, they just put us under. Sometimes you just get put under. Sometimes they give you laughing gas. So we're having surgery this morning with laughing gas, all right? So they watch Jesus. And they begin to realize and understand that the more we know about God, that changes. And the Pharisees, they maintained a system of laws and regulations that described how one should obey God. If you do these things, God's going to be pleased. If you don't, God's going to get angry. And when Jesus came and began to challenge their assumptions, he was challenging their very image of who God was. You see, and in this challenge, it threatened their whole religious system. It threatened their whole way of life. It threatened their identity, their profession, their law, and everything was in jeopardy. And the same thing happens to us today. When we have all of these issues in our lives, when we're afraid, when we don't want to change, when God is seeking for us to change, we don't want to lose our identity, everything that we have becomes in jeopardy. So if God is not who we think God is, then who is God? Most of us would opt for a predictable God that we can control. This is where it gets a little bit stiff here. You see, we have those clear expectations of God. So our fear is, or our struggle is, to think, how do we abandon ourselves to a God that we can't control? Because we want to control our life. Another thing that we fear is I spoke a few weeks ago, or maybe a month ago now, it's been maybe even 2 months. Boy, time flies. On the law of exchange. I don't even remember when I talked about the law of exchange. For that everything that God gives to us, he expects something in return. But we fear this law of exchange because there are times that we're afraid that God is not going to give us any return on the sacrifice that we make. Have you ever made this bargain with God? Lord, I'll do this if you do that. And God says, I don't do it that way. You do this, and I don't have to do that if I don't want to do that. But it always requires a sacrifice on our part. Am I correct in that? So God says, listen, you're not always, and don't always expect a return on your sacrifice, but we expect God. Say, God, if I'm going to give up control of my life and I'm going to give you full authority in my life, then there better be something that I get in exchange. You see, the Pharisees had invested a lot into their religious system. They followed the rules, and following those rules brought about its own rewards. It brought about recognition. It brought about admiration of the people and the respect from other people. The satisfaction of knowing that they were right, knowing that they were pure before God. I don't really think that we're too much different today. We desire to be right before God. We want to follow after his commandments. We desire to give ourselves freely to God. But yet we can't help but wonder at times, what sacrifices am I going to have to make? And what is this going to cost me? And we find ourselves bargaining with God on whether or not, hear me now, we find ourselves bargaining with God on whether or not our ability to give up control is going to be worth the risk or the price that we have to pay. And then we wonder why God at times just says, I can't use you. This is just going to get real plain here. Our true desire is to draw near to God in intimacy, yet deep within us, in our lives, perhaps we have been hurt, we have been let down by those who love us, and we know that it's God, yet we're afraid that somehow God is going to disappoint us. Anybody ever feel that way? God, I'm just afraid to give you everything because last time I gave everything to someone, I was disappointed and they hurt me. And we struggle with this. This next point I want to make is something that I struggle with for a long time. Actually, since a small kid. Because I was always taught in Sunday school that if you did anything wrong, God was just going to come down and he was just going to burn you up and you were going to be like a charcoal briquette. We tell those little kids in Sunday school, you steal, you lie, you're going to burn in hell. And we want those little brats to know you don't steal, especially at church. And we want to really get our point across. And as a little kid, sometimes we begin to develop, even as adults, and some of this carries over, that we fear God's wrath. We're afraid of God. We don't look at God as a loving God. We don't look at God as a God that come down and can wrap his arms around us when we're going through the greatest trial of our life. We look at God as a God of anger and a God of wrath, God of judgment. See, the Pharisees were strict observers of the law because they thought that through their actions that it would save them from the wrath of God and from the punishment of God. Yet it was through their actions that Jesus oftentimes spoke extremely harsh to them. It was all actions. It was all work. It had no heart and no intimacy. So it's very difficult to give yourself to intimacy with someone that you fear or someone that you cannot trust. Because intimacy here requires a deep trust. It requires a confidence that God or anybody else in my life desires my well-being and would not deliberately cause any harm to come to me. You see, without a sense of trust of God in our lives, we're afraid, thus in our fear, we become able or unwilling to surrender our lives to God, perhaps even draw closer to God in love. And we struggle with this as individuals because the church is made up of individuals. Christ's body is made up of individuals, but we're all together as one. And if one person struggles, two people struggle. And sometimes this struggle can just be plain difficult, very difficult for us because deep within us, we desire to see God work through us. We desire to have a level, a deeper level of relationship with God. But when we enter into that deep relationship with God, we struggle because we no longer manage or control our lives. We struggle to serve a living God who often acts independently of us. Can you just imagine, just go figure, why would he act independently of us? Why is he going to ask us to do things and our wishes and our desires? The closer we become and the closer we get to God, the deeper we get in God, and the more threatening to us it comes. So if we could stand this morning, if our musicians can come. You see, as we struggle to move deeper with God, we begin to see reality as a whole. And it's when we really begin to understand that we're not the center of all of this. We sing that song, Jesus be the center of my life. Jesus be the center of my church. Jesus be the center of my heart. But a lot of times we don't really want him to be the center. We want him to be our own self-designated center. And he says, no, that's not the center I want. I want this. And we struggle with that in God. You see, so what we struggle for, what we have sought for so hard, is going to require a total trust and a total submission. Because you see, church, whether we like it or not, we live in a fallen world. And in this world, it gives us a whole lot of things to worry about. But yet, in spite of all of this, Jesus says, listen, I'm never going to leave you, and I'm never going to forsake you. And no matter what happens in your life, no matter what happens in your life, you don't have to worry about it. Because I'm here. You can take all of your burdens, you can take all of your cares, take all of your insecurities, take all of your inadequacies, take everything that you don't like about yourself, and you can place it on the altar. Place it all on me. Sometimes we get in this habit of worrying about things. Because we worry about things so much, we can never find that true peace that we so desperately seek in our lives. So this morning, as we close out this message, I just want to invite us to a point of prayer. If you want to come down to the front, talk to God about all of this. He said, we have to overcome, church. There's no need for us to continue to struggle with some of these things when Jesus provides a clear way out for us. We have to submit our lives to him. You say, well, I don't really even know what that means. Well, it starts with repentance. You have to say, you know what, Lord? You could be in the church for 45 years and still need to repent. Or this could be the first time you've ever come into a church. First time you've ever heard about repentance, and we need to repent. You've never been baptized in the name of Jesus, never been filled with the Holy Ghost. I just want to encourage you this morning. God has a out of this world experience, literally, that you can experience. We have folks that will pray with you. So as our praise team sings,